Well, last week we started this huge endeavor of trying to identify all of how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. I said earlier that we are doing this because in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and in verses 43 through 45, Jesus opens the minds of the disciples to understand all the things concerning him from all of the scriptures recorded for us in the Old Testament. This does not mean that every verse of every passage is directly pointing about Jesus, but it does mean that all of the Old Testament scriptures, that is, every book of the Old Testament, points to or foreshadows Jesus or his life and his ministry. Every book whispers the name of Jesus. Now, some passages and some books very clearly point to Jesus, but others are more obscure or more concealed. And so I thought it well worth our time to consider how exactly the entire Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. So last Sunday, we began this investigation by looking at some of the general concepts or typologies that are woven throughout the Old Testament that point to Jesus in a more general sense. Then I highlighted how each of the books from Genesis to the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, foreshadow Jesus and his ministry, or our desperate need for him. And this morning we will continue and conclude our jet tour through the Old Testament by considering the prophetic books, that is, from Isaiah to Malachi, and how they point to Jesus. And so that is where we're heading this morning. And like I said last week, the disclaimer is that I must make is that I must necessarily be brief and not as exhaustive as I go through these 18 prophetical books. There is a great tension in trying to be comprehensive, yet also clear and concise. I try to balance that the best I can. And so with that said, let's begin. And of course, if you ever have questions, pick my brain after service. I've done a lot of reading about this, and a lot of it is cut on the editing floor of my office. And so I'll be gladly pick it up and show it to you if you'd like some more information. Now, before we begin by looking at each individual book of the prophets, I'm going to let you know that up front there is going to be considerable overlap as we consider how Jesus is foreshadowed in each book. And the reason for this is because all of the prophets had generally the same role or purpose that God gave them when they were active, even though they were active at different times throughout the lifespan of Israelite history. Each prophet of the Old Testament was literally the mouthpiece of God, in which they were privileged to hear God's very words and then was called to deliver, to proclaim that message to the people. And so the Old Testament prophets typically did one, some, or all of the following. They were to remind the people of God's words and of the past works that God did. They were to rebuke the people for disobedience. They were to call the people to repentance. They were to warn the people of impending judgment. They were to encourage the people by reminding them of who God is, and how he is, what he, all the wondrous works that he has done for them. And they are to provide hope to the people by pointing to the future and perhaps a future deliverance and restoration. Now, since all the Old Testament prophets shared similar roles and responsibilities and functions, it's not surprising that how they point to Jesus, there's also going to be some similar overlap. But though how Jesus is foreshadowed might be similar by two prophets, they're given in a different context. They're seen in a different light. And so it's like we get to see a different facet of the diamond. It just gives a fuller, more beautiful picture of Jesus, even if it is very similar in how it is being point and how they point to Christ. And so all that now being said, we now look at the 23rd book of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Isaiah. Now, over the 66 books of Isaiah, God speaks through the prophets, to remind, warn, and rebuke the people, as well as to offer them hope for a future deliverance and salvation. There is a lot going on in Isaiah, but I will restrain myself and give just three of the ways that Isaiah points to Jesus. And these are arguably the most well-known foreshadows in the entire Old Testament about Jesus. The first is that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin will give birth to a son whose name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says that Jesus is the fulfillment of this very verse. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the divine Son who is God with us, Emmanuel. Secondly, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah speaks of a child to be born to us whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Now the titles Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, at the book ends, they are human titles. But the titles in the middle, Everlasting Father and Mighty God, are all titles for the Lord God Himself. And so there is only one person who has ever been born in this entire world who can hold both divine titles and human titles, and that is Jesus. For He is truly human and truly God. He is the only one who can be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And third, the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions from Isaiah 53 is a clear foreshadow to Jesus. Not much more needs to be said or explained with respect to that. From Isaiah, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is our Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is the sacrificial lamb who was slaughtered, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, so that He might make the many righteous. We turn now to the 24th book in the Bible, Jeremiah. Over the course of Jeremiah's very long prophetic ministry, which spans several decades and many kings, God proclaimed many important things through Jeremiah. I'll mention two of them as they foreshadow and clearly point to Jesus. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, which the Lord says the following through Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Amen is right. Jesus is the righteous branch who is a descendant of David and is the eternal king who executes justice and righteousness. And indeed, Jesus is our Lord. He is our righteousness. Believers are counted righteous not by our own works, not by our own deeds, not by our own acts of righteousness, but no, we are counted righteousness by the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. And so it is right and biblical to say Christ is our righteousness. Secondly, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the Lord promises a new covenant which He will make with His people, where God's word will be written on their hearts and God will forgive their sins. This points to Jesus because at the Last Supper with His disciples, He declared that He is ratifying, He is inaugurating the new covenant through His death on the cross. And so therefore from Jeremiah, we see Jesus as the righteous branch who will inaugurate the new covenant with his blood. Lamentations, the 25th book in the Old Testament, is also written by the prophet Jeremiah. And it was likely written around the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. It is a lament over God's righteous judgment in response to the unrepentant sins of the people. In Lamentations, Jeremiah weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. This points to Jesus, who himself would weep over Jerusalem and its impending destruction, as recorded in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. But more than just a book of lament and grief, at the very center of Lamentations is a beautiful word of hope. In Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, it says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." This declaration of hope in the midst of utter and deep suffering points to the greatest hope in the midst of the greatest sorrow. These verses from Lamentations point to the greatest demonstration of steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness, which is Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in order to save his people. And so the reminder of God's everlasting love and unending mercy and great faithfulness foreshadows how it is supremely shown in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of true believers. We now look at Ezekiel, book number 26. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet while in exile to Babylon. The book of Ezekiel is a mixture of judgment and hope. In Ezekiel 36, God declares through Ezekiel that he, that is God, will do in the hearts of those under the new covenant. What he will do in the hearts of those under the new covenant. Just as we discussed in Jeremiah, the new covenant in which we receive new hearts is inaugurated by Jesus. And so when it says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, that God will replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, that can only be accomplished through Jesus and his work on the cross. Therefore, this passage is a clear foreshadow of Jesus and his ministry. Additionally, in Ezekiel 34, the Lord condemns the leaders of Israel, and he calls them shepherds. He condemns the shepherds of Israel for their failure to take care of the sheep, that is, the rest of the Israelites. And in response to their failure, God makes the most incredible promise. He says in Ezekiel 34:11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." And then in verses 15 and 16, God continues and he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Oh, church, this is a crystal clear foreshadow of Jesus, who is the descendant of David, who is the good shepherd, John 10:11, who has come to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. We now move to Daniel. Daniel, the 27th book of the Bible, who is also a prophet while in exile in Babylon. There are several pointers to Christ in this book. The first I'll mention is Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Here, Daniel is interpreting this bizarre dream that the king of Babylon has, King Nebuchadnezzar. And the last part of the interpretation is a prophecy of a future reality. Specifically, Daniel says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. But rather, this kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms, and this kingdom will stand forever. Now, this prophecy of the future points to Jesus, because he is the everlasting king over his everlasting kingdom. And in his first coming, he inaugurated, he ushered in the kingdom that no earthly kingdom or demonic force could ever overcome. The kingdom of God continues to spread as the gospel goes forth throughout the world, converting more people who are citizens of the kingdom of this world into citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now, another pointer to Jesus is found in the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are thrown into the fiery furnace, if you might remember, in Daniel chapter 3. These three faithful believers are thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And after they are tightly bound, note that, said a couple times in the story, they are tightly bound and thrown in, they should have faced an excruciatingly painful death. But Nebuchadnezzar sees that not only are they unbound and walking about freely, but they are unhurt, and there is a fourth man in the fire with them. And Nebuchadnezzar says that he is, quote, like the sons of the God, like he is the son of the gods. This is a foreshadow of Jesus, who is the true Son of God, who is with us always, even in the fiery trials and persecutions of life. And one more that I'll mention from Daniel is the prophetic vision that Daniel has in Daniel 7. In this vision, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. The Son of Man also receives everlasting dominion and glory, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is a clear pointer to Jesus, who is the eternal king over his eternal kingdom, who has everlasting dominion and deserves everlasting and unending glory. On top of that, the title the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself, used throughout the Gospels. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. We now move on to what is called the minor prophets. They are not called minor because they are less important, but because they are typically shorter in length than the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the first minor prophet that we'll look at is Hosea. And the recurring metaphor throughout the book of Hosea is that is one of God as a faithful husband and the Israelites as the adulterous wife who continually cheat on God by worshiping other gods and by committing sins in general. Even though God makes clear that they must be punished for their sinful, adulterous ways, God affirms his never-ending, steadfast love for his people. Even though they are not committed to him, he will remain committed to them. Even though they have broken the covenant, God will not abandon them or break his covenant with them. The book of Hosea clearly shows God's unfailing, everlasting, steadfast love for his sinful, idolatrous people. Now, this foreshadows Jesus, who demonstrated this sort of steadfast love toward his sinful, idolatrous people through his sacrificial death on the cross. Hosea points to Jesus, who is the faithful bridegroom, who unconditionally and eternally loves his bride, the church. Next, we look at the 29th book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Joel. And the prophet Joel mainly spoke of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord refers to the time when God will pour out his wrath and judgment. The day of the Lord could refer to a historical event that has already happened, like the destruction of the southern kingdom. That's how the day of the Lord is used in places like Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5. But it could also be used to point to the future end times final judgment, the final day of the Lord, when God will unleash the punishment of the final judgment. On this ultimate and final day of the Lord will execute his holy, righteous judgments against his enemies, that is, all who reject him and salvation through his Son. God the Father has chosen Jesus, God the Son, to be the righteous judge who will carry out the final day of the Lord, defeating all of God's enemies. He will righteously judge and condemn the unrighteous unbelievers and will graciously renew and glorify those who have been saved by him. Therefore, Joel's extensive examination of the day of the Lord foreshadows Jesus, who is the one who will execute the ultimate day of the Lord when he returns at his second coming. Additionally, Joel gives a way to escape the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This verse is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, with a very clear indication that the only way to be saved from the ultimate day of the Lord, that is the final judgment, is to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The context is very clear that we must call on and profess Jesus as Lord. Therefore, Joel's escape clause in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, foreshadows Jesus, who is the only one who can save us from the final day of the Lord. We turn now to Amos. The book of Amos has to do with God's judgment against the northern kingdom for their utter sinfulness. But the end of the book gives a glimmer of hope. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Lord promises that he will restore what has been broken and welcome in, note this, Jews and the surrounding nations who call upon the name of the Lord. And so don't miss that. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the blessing is huge. The blessing is ultimately referring to the salvation through Christ and being welcomed into God's kingdom. In fact, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 is quoted by the apostles in Jerusalem when they're having the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, specifically verses 16 and 17. And they quote this passage, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, in order to make the case that the Gentiles are saved and welcomed into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus alone, and not by following the Mosaic law. Therefore, Amos 9, 11, and 12 points to Jesus, who is the restorer of all that is broken, and welcomes all, both Jew and Gentile, into his eternal kingdom. Let's hope that works. The 31st book of the Old Testament. In this short one-chapter book of the Bible, Obadiah delivers a message of judgment to the nation of Edom. So how can a book that pronounces judgment against a foreign nation point to Jesus? Well, this is what I would suggest. Jesus is the true judge who will righteously punish those who ultimately reject God. He is the righteous judge who will execute righteous judgment on God's enemies. And so as we read about God's righteous judgment on Edom, we see that how this points to Jesus, who will righteously judge all peoples and all nations who oppose his rule and his reign. Let's see. Yeah, if there's new batteries, that would be helpful. All right, so that was Edom, or not Edom, that was Obadiah. So we now come to Jonah, which is probably the most well-known of the minor prophets. Now much of Jonah points to Jesus. To God's enemies, the Ninevites. Thank you, yeah. Here. Appreciate that. He was sent to deliver a message of repentance and judgment to God's enemies, the Ninevites. And similarly, Jesus is the one who was sent to deliver a message of judgment and repentance to God's enemies, that is, to sinners. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Thank you. Jesus is the greater Jonah in that his message and salvation extends to all people, not just all people everywhere, not just to a specific group at a particular time. And so the message and work of Jonah foreshadows the greater message and work of Jesus. Jesus himself makes this connection clear by saying in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, that something greater than Jonah is here. And it's obvious from the context that he is talking about himself. Additionally, when Jonah disobeyed God's calling, God sends this violent storm to pursue Jonah. And after some time, Jonah throws himself into the storm of God's fury in order to calm the storm down. And in the same way, Jesus threw himself into the storm of God's fury, his righteous wrath and fury, in order to satisfy God's wrath toward true believers. Jonah's sacrificing himself in order to appease God's wrath toward his sin points to Jesus, who sacrificed himself in order to appease God's wrath for our sin. And one more that I'll mention is the duration of his stay in the belly of the great fish. Remember that he threw himself into the sea. God ordained a giant fish to swallow Jonah whole. And he was in there in the belly for 3 days, and he was as good as dead. That was as a tomb of sorts for Jonah. But then 3 days later, the great fish spits him out onto dry land, and that's a resurrection of sorts. And so this clearly foreshadows Jesus, who was actually dead in the tomb for 3 days and then was resurrected from the dead. And so we now move on to Micah, the 33rd book of the Old Testament. Micah's message was mainly one of judgment directed at the sinful, idolatrous people of the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the midst of this message of judgment, God gives a glimmer of hope that he will restore his true people. Here is what it says in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. This is a familiar Christmas text. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Though this prophecy was uttered roughly 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, it's clearly fulfilled and points to Jesus. Jesus is the ruler born in Bethlehem. He is the one who will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He is the one who is great to the ends of the earth, and he himself is our peace. Though Micah is primarily concerned with judgment against God, against the people, it does offer hope of a future ruler and king who will shepherd his people, and he will be their peace by securing their peace with God. This is a clear foreshadow of Jesus. We now look to the little book of Nahum. Nahum, the 34th book in the Old Testament. Nahum delivered a message of God's imminent judgment on Nineveh and thus Assyria as a whole. This prophecy was delivered around 100 years after the prophet Jonah went with his message to the Ninevites. It's important to remember that God said through some of the other prophets that he would raise up Assyria, to judge and punish the northern kingdom for their wicked, idolatrous ways. Assyria would be a temporary tool in the hands of God to punish his rebellious people. But then God would avenge his people and bring about justice by ultimately destroying the nation of Assyria. Remember, Assyria was worse than Israel itself. This points to Jesus, who is our ultimate avenger and the one who brings about justice. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we can trust that every injustice in this world will be dealt with by God, either in this life or at the final judgment. Jesus is the righteous judge who will execute perfect justice. Therefore, the justice being executed against Nineveh foreshadows the perfect justice that Jesus will execute against all of God's enemies. Jesus is the ultimate avenger who brings about perfect justice. Furthermore, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." In the midst of the vengeance and justice being poured out, God declares that he is a stronghold and refuge for his true people. This too points to Jesus, who is the only stronghold and refuge from the judgment of God's wrath towards sin. And the only way to safely rest in this stronghold is by trusting Jesus as your deliverer. In Habakkuk, the 35th book, the prophet asks God some tough theological questions pertaining to why he allows certain things to happen, or why God does or does not do certain things. God declares that he will use Babylon to punish the southern kingdom of Judah for their sinful idolatry. And Habakkuk objects, saying that the Babylonians are more wicked than the people of the southern kingdom. And so why would he allow this? Why would God allow this? How long, God, will you allow such a wicked nation to do this? These are the questions that Habakkuk asks the Lord. And God answers that he most certainly will deal with the wicked in his timing and in his ways. And this points to what, and this is what points to Jesus. Because look, one of the crucial questions that we ask all the time is, God, will you do anything about this evil? Will you do anything about this evil that just plagues our world? And God's answer is, yes, I have already done something about it. I poured out my wrath upon my son Jesus, and those who trust in him by faith will live, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Therefore, Habakkuk foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate hope, even in the most difficult situations. We find hope trusting in that the righteous shall live, that is, have eternal life, by faith in him alone. We now move to Zephaniah. Who was the prophet to the southern kingdom. He spoke of the impending judgment against the southern kingdom for their sinful rebellion against God. Do you sense a pattern, right? All of them is judgment against these kingdoms. But like the prophet, like the other prophets whose message was primarily one of imminent judgment, there is also a promise of restoration and salvation. And we see this at the end of Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3:17, it speaks of the Lord being in our midst and who is a mighty one who will save. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, God says that he will deal with all of our oppressors, he will save the lame, he will change our shame, and he will gather his true people into his eternal kingdom. This is all accomplished by Jesus. Therefore, Zephaniah foreshadows that Jesus is the one who is mighty to save. Turning a corner, 37th book of 39, Haggai. In Haggai, the prophet delivers a message to encourage the people who have returned from exile in Babylon and are actively rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And God, speaking through Haggai, encourages the people, saying that he, God, will fill the temple one day with his glory. And in fact, his glory will be manifested in a greater way than how it was with the temple that Solomon built. Now, this is a foreshadow of Jesus, who is the true and better temple. He is the ultimate place to meet with God and to see God's glory. Remember, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so therefore, the rebuilt temple discussed in Haggai points to Jesus as the true and better temple, where believers meet with God and see his glory in a far greater, far superior way than the people ever did with the physical temple in Jerusalem. Zechariah, 38th book of the Bible. He was a prophet to the Israelites also after their return from exile. And Zechariah is part of what's called apocalyptic literature, which means, among other things, that it is filled with lots of visions and symbols and bizarre images, like women in baskets. Seriously, that's in there. This makes Zechariah a challenge to understand. But one of the main themes of the book is to encourage the people that the Messiah will come and he will comfort his people. We can identify the Messiah as the branch in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, or chapter 6, verse 12. Or we can see him as the king coming in and riding on a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This passage is very familiar to us, for it is the one describing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We can also identify the Messiah as the king over the whole earth in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And additionally, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God, speaking through Zechariah, says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is clearly fulfilled by Jesus, who was pierced on the cross and mourned for. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 37, John quotes this verse and says that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, it was a fulfillment of this scripture. And so even though the symbols of Zechariah are difficult to understand, what is clear is that Zechariah points to Jesus in numerous ways. All right, we are now at the last book of the Old Testament, book 39, and that's the book of Malachi, the only Italian prophet. Kidding. Malachi, the book of Malachi. Malachi was also a prophet to the Israelites after the return from exile. His message was mostly one of judgment because of the people's failure to worship God and follow His commands. But at the end of the book, there is a word of hope. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord speaks through Malachi and says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now this expression, "the Son," again, S-U-N, "of Righteousness shall rise," is a metaphorical way of describing the day of the Lord, which was discussed earlier in Malachi and in verses preceding this one. So it's a metaphorical way of describing the day of the Lord as a time of restoration when God will vindicate and save His people. That's the righteousness part. It's a day of restoration, of vindication. So this restoration will be so obvious, just as obvious as the sun rising. And so when the day dawns, when this sun of righteousness, when that day dawns, those who trust in God, those who fear Him, will receive His salvation, and they will be so overjoyed that they will leap like calves in the stall. That's the metaphor behind chapter 4, verse 2. And this clearly points to Jesus because He is the one that brings this day of salvation. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness dawned with the first coming of the Son, S-O-N, of God. Therefore, Malachi's message of hope and restoration and salvation for those who truly trust in God foreshadows Jesus as the hope of salvation that He secured for true believers. So church, I know that was like drinking from a fire hose, okay? The sermon will be online. You can listen to it again. And Lord willing, I'll have a handout that details all these ways, maybe in a more concise way. Who knows? But let me close with this. We have gone through the entire Old Testament, all 39 books of the Bible, and we have just seen just a small sampling of the ways that point to Jesus. And as I said last week, the entire Bible is about Him. He is the main character of the Bible, not you. And as we read the Old Testament, we should be on the lookout for signs and clues that point to Jesus. Look for things, events, or people that foreshadow Him, like David or Adam or the Exodus or the temple. Look for things to point to His ministry, like the sacrificial system or the high priesthood. Look for something that reveals our depravity or our brokenness and therefore our need for a Savior, like the imperfect kings of Israel or the judges. And if you're a good detective and look for these things, you will see Jesus in the Old Testament, and it will lead you to deeper worship, deeper love, and deeper satisfaction, and deeper joy in Him. Now, if you don't trust in Him this morning, would you consider Jesus today? Not just as revealed in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Both testaments of your Bible point to the fact that Jesus is our Savior and our Redeemer. It is one grand story covered over the course of 1,500 years that points to Jesus as the one who saves and restores us from our sin. And so will you consider Jesus today and his invitation to life and life everlasting with him? This morning, consider Jesus. He is the Savior that you need. He is the hope that you long for. He is your deliverer. He is your advocate. He is the eternal King of the universe. He is the righteous judge of all peoples. He is the restorer and redeemer. He is your good shepherd. He is the one who is mighty to save. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he is the innocent lamb who was slaughtered to make many righteous. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is Jesus, and he is the central focus of the Old and New Testaments. And so to all who hear my voice this morning, consider Jesus and worship him as your Lord and Savior that you desperately need. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to consider Jesus, that you would help us to see Jesus in the Old Testament, that you would help us to see that he is the one that has been predicted, has been prophesied, has been foreshadowed all along, that over all 66 books of the Bible, that over the 1,500 years that the Bible was written, that it is all about Jesus and about how he has come to save sinners from their sins and from your wrath toward their sin. And so, God, I pray that for us who truly trust Jesus this morning, that we would come to love him and know him and delight in him more, that we would read our Old Testaments with greater joy, and we would see him and savor him and rejoice that he is the one who has come to save us. And for those who do not believe, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes to see him, that you would unclog their ears to hear him, and that their hearts would be softened to receive him, and that you would plant the word in their hearts, and that you would cause it to grow to an oak of righteousness, O God, for your name's sake. And so, Father, help us to seek and savor Jesus this morning. Help us to consider Jesus this morning and every day of our lives, that we would worship him as he rightfully deserves. Father God, help us. Help us to seek Jesus, to love him, and to worship him. We love you, Lord God, and we pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.